This morning we're going to continue our look at Mark's Gospel, and we're in Mark chapter 8, picking up at verse 34. So if you take your Bibles and turn there with me, Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 34, we're just going to look at five verses here together, and we're just going to be answering the question, what does it mean, what does it really mean to follow Jesus? So Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 34, let me read it for us. It says this, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the privilege that you have given us to be able to look at your word together. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us now through your word as your Spirit applies these truths to our minds and our lives, and as your Spirit helps us to understand what we're reading. Father, we're just so grateful for the fact that we have the privilege to carve out this time to worship you, to examine your word, to think about the things that you've revealed to us in it. And we're just so grateful for this portion of Scripture as well that shows us what it looks like to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to you. We thank you, Father, for this privilege. We pray that you'd prepare our minds and our hearts now to receive these truths. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So during my formative years, I was always a big fan of popular music. And sometimes I get a kick out of the question when somebody would say, like, well, what's your favorite music? And the truth is, I enjoyed just about every genre, including some that might surprise you. But I was highly influenced growing up by my musical heroes. I know I've mentioned from time to time how just about everywhere I went that, you know, I had music with me. I was always the guy that had music with me. If you stopped by my house, visited my room growing up, you would have seen all of my musical heroes plastered on the walls. That was very much a part of my life. And I very much at the time would pay close attention to their lyrics, but also pay close attention to their lives and some of their opinions on the issues of the day. And when I was in high school, one of the most popular bands of that era was a band called Nirvana. And you've probably heard of them. Whether you listen to them or not, you probably heard of them. This is them, right? Band called Nirvana. And the influence that that particular group, the influence they had on music at the time was actually rather vast. And if you're familiar with their sound was kind of a combination of multiple things. It was a bit edgy, but it was also a bit melodic. And they had a look, and you could see in the picture that I'm showing there, I mean, you see the flannel, that was a big part of everything, right? But they had a look that kind of ignored preppy and popular fashion. And if you listen to their lyrics would address issues that many teenagers of the time who felt jaded by the cultural priorities of the day, many teenagers would find those things kind of relatable. And so I remember at the time thinking they were very interesting, and I remember very much liking their sound and the influence that they were having on popular music. And amazingly, what ended up happening with them was they went from being an obscure band to arguably the most dominant and influential band of that era, particularly the early 90s, from like 1991 right up to 1994, right in that era. And many other bands, you started noticing, they started copying their sound, and they started copying their look and started copying their attitude. I can even think of several Christian bands of the era that started copying them with just like a lot of regularity. And at the time, Nirvana, they sold millions of albums. They also sold plenty of merchandise. Everywhere you went, you would see their merchandise. They were also the type of group that wherever they performed, they would pack out the musical venues. So things went really, really big with them. And by worldly standards, you would say, all right, they had fame, they had influence, they had money, they had arrived. By all worldly metrics, by all worldly standards, but their ascendancy came to a crashing halt. It blew up and then halted. What ended up happening was in April of 1994, about 2 months before I graduated high school, Kurt Cobain, he was the lead singer of the band, he took his life. And at the time, he had been dealing, my understanding is he'd been dealing with addiction issues. He'd also been dealing with some spiritual and emotional issues that stemmed from past trauma and unresolved grief and all sorts of things that, all of us to one degree or another face at, certain seasons of our lives. But I think from what I understand and from some of the things that he said before his time on earth was complete, he wasn't really sure what to do with those things. It was all very sad. And I remember actually hearing the news as I was driving from work my senior year, or from school to work my senior year of high school, put on the radio, and as I was driving to work, I heard the news as I was going. Soon after that, several of, my friends made T-shirts with his picture on it. I think a lot of people of our generation were certainly grieving what was taking place, but a few of my friends, they made T-shirts with his picture on it, and they started sharing it with others, and under the picture, they included a quote. And the quote that they included under the picture was this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What we just read from Mark 8:36, words that Jesus said to his disciples. So I remember at that time, remember those T-shirts going around, again, with Kurt Cobain's face, and underneath it, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, here's the thing. The world's going to offer us many things. But I think when you look at a life like, Kurt Cobain's or like many lives, you could see that they illustrate the fact that it only takes a moment to lose it all. And even the best things in this world aren't things that, that can be kept forever. Even the best things in this world are things that cannot be kept forever. And this was a fact that Jesus wanted all those who choose to follow him to understand. He wanted us to understand these things. In fact, he made a point to share additional details about what it really looks like to follow him in the midst of a fallen world. And we see these things in Mark chapter 8. And when you look at verse 34, so let's take this a segment at a time. In Mark 8:34, Jesus said this. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Again, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, when we read through the Gospels, as we go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as we read through them, we could see that there were certain moments when Jesus taught his disciples privately, where he would just take them aside from the crowds and he would tell them certain details that he wanted, at least at that season, for just them to know before this information was shared in a more public capacity. And he would do that. He would frequently counsel them or instruct them in private moments. But then there are other moments where he wanted to make sure that what he was teaching was heard by larger groups of people in the moment that he was actually teaching it. And this is one of those moments. The teaching that Mark records here, the teaching of Jesus, in this particular passage, it was one of those moments that was meant to be heard by a larger group the moment that it was given. And so you see, the scripture even tells us, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus taught these things, right? Now, at the time, when you look throughout the Gospels, you could see that at this point in Christ's ministry, and this is about a, this is like a turning point season of his ministry, but at the time, crowds of people were still flocking to Jesus. They wanted to see what he was up to. He amazed them. When you look at the things that people said that, we see recorded in the scriptures, people had never seen anyone with the abilities or with the wisdom that he possessed. And they wanted to see more of it. They wanted to experience more of it. In some respects, it seems when you look at these early chapters of the Gospel of Mark or of the other Gospels, it seems like they couldn't get enough of him. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to see more. They wanted to experience more. They also knew that he possessed power to meet some of their greatest needs. And we saw him meeting needs like just providing food. So he'd provide food for thousands of people at a time, and people were amazed by that, and they were grateful for it. And then other times he would heal physical ailments, and people were amazed by that, and sometimes they would come for their own healing, but other times they would bring people to Jesus. Sometimes they would travel a bit of a distance just to be in the presence of Christ, hoping that Christ would heal a loved one, a family member, a friend, somebody of that nature. We also see during the course of Christ's ministry, even in the early days, he demonstrated power over the grave. So we see him resurrecting the dead as well. So healing the sick, casting out demons, speaking words of wisdom, raising the dead, doing all of these things. People were amazed at him. They wanted more of what he had to offer. And as they came to him, there's an interesting commonality with their reasons for coming to Jesus. When you look at why they came to Christ, their minds were almost exclusively locked in on what they could get from him. Whatever category of reason they were looking to come to him for, it was always about what they could get from him. Always about what they could get from him, not what might eventually be asked of them. And that's a very big difference in approach. That's a very big difference in reasons to get close to Jesus. They were getting close to Christ because they thought, he can give me something that nobody else can give. He can, and that's the truth. He really can, right? But that's kind of where it stopped in their mind. They thought, I can come to him to get something, but they had no thought whatsoever of what might be eventually asked of them. And so here you have Jesus making preparation for his crucifixion. And he starts talking more publicly about these things that are going to happen to him. Even last week, as we were looking at the portion of Scripture just prior to this, you see Jesus becoming very specific and speaking very plainly to his disciples about the fact that he was going to be rejected, that the religious leaders of the day, they were going to reject him, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be executed, that he'd be crucified. He also revealed to his disciples that on the third day he would rise from death. But they're looking at this, and he's speaking very plainly to them, and he's starting to reveal these things publicly. And we know, again, from the previous portion of Scripture that we looked at last time, that Peter in particular was not very fond of what Jesus was saying, because now at this point, you have Jesus who's been teaching wonderful things and doing miraculous things. Now he starts talking about the reason for which he came. He came to live the perfect life on our behalf. He came to die death in our place so that he could absorb the wrath of the Father, that he'd take the wrath of the Father upon himself so that that wrath didn't remain upon us. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, Scripture reveals that the wrath of the Father remains upon you, but it's not God's desire that it remain upon you. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is added to our account, and the wrath of the Father is removed from us because Christ atoned for our sins at the cross. And then Christ on the third day rose from the grave, and he offers to share that victory with anyone who trusts in him. We are united to Christ by faith, and we share that victory with him. And so Jesus starts speaking very directly about all sorts of things along these lines. And he starts speaking very plainly about this. And it's a shift in conversation. He's been speaking in parables. He's been illustrating deep spiritual truths about the kingdom of God that many people did not understand. But now he starts to really speak about details about his own crucifixion and what it was going to look like and all the details that went along with it and what it really looks like if one of us chooses to become one of his followers. Now, again, there are great benefits that we receive through following Jesus. And I just listed some of the deepest spiritual benefits that we receive. The forgiveness of sin, new life, the assurance of resurrection, all of these things. But understand that there are also costs that need to be considered as well. If any of us truly desire to be a follower of Christ, Jesus is trying to not mince words here. He's saying, understand that there is a cost. There's a cost you're going to experience. Jesus explained it this way. For starters, he talked about the fact that if someone really wants to be one of his followers, they need to understand that following him will require self-denial. So he says it here this way. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And then he says, and take up his cross and follow me. Let him what? Deny himself. So being one of his followers is going to involve self-denial. Now, in practical terms, what does that look like? We're talking about this idea of self-denial. What does it look like to practice self-denial? Well, if we're really going to practice denying ourselves anything, that's going to involve something like maybe sacrificing some of our selfish ambitions, or maybe giving up our over-reliance on material gratification, or giving up our over-dependence on worldly security. It could be any of those things, right? This idea of saying, all right, Lord, I've got all these ambitions. And I have to admit, you know, when I think through those categories and I think of my own life, I have all sorts of things that I have in mind to do. And sometimes, like, Sometimes, like hearing our missionary Betsy share what she said, like she's kind of right. Like sometimes I get ideas in my head and I'm like, oh, I should totally do that. Should totally do that next. And then I think to myself, I wonder if that'll work. And then I also have this part in my brain where it's like, I don't know if it'll work. But if it fails, I hope it's like a glorious failure. Like, let's just see how it goes. I bet you it's going to be real fun on the way up or the way down. Let's take the ride. Let's do this. And some of you have a personality that understands that, right? But I also think about this. Like, when you look at a portion of Scripture like this, and you have Christ saying, you got to deny yourself. Well, sometimes what does that involve? Sometimes that's going to involve sacrificing some of your ambitions, particularly if your ambitions are more selfish than they are other-centered or Christ-centered. He might expose something about those ambitions that maybe initially I wouldn't want to hear, and then I have to think about the fact, well, really, should I pursue this? Like, maybe I should not pursue that. Maybe that's more selfish than Christ-centered. Maybe I should pause that thought. Or sometimes this idea of you know, in this world, what do we often desire? We desire material gratification, and we become over-reliant on it. And we think that somehow material gratification is going to satisfy our deepest longings. And here's the thing. I've gone through seasons of life. I remember growing up, you know, speaking of music, I used to look through catalogs in the days before the internet. And you know what I'd look at? I'd look at music equipment. I used to stare at stereos, and I would even see, like, payment plans they would list underneath that. And I was like, if I only pay this much per month, I can have that stereo now. And I'd think to myself, I wonder if my parents will let me do that. You know what the answer was? No. When I was 10 years old, I wrote my mother a poem at Christmas time. And it was on my behalf and my sister Tammy's behalf. And I said, roses are red, violets are blue. I want a stereo, and Tammy does too. That's a true story. True story. And sometimes we think that material gratification is going to satisfy our deepest longings. And then sometimes you get the things that you wanted, and you discover it didn't satisfy it. And then what do? You look for the next thing, and you look for the next thing. Or sometimes we think that we can somehow create some sort of artificial feeling of worldly security, and maybe that's somehow going to satisfy what we really need. This week, I was involved in multiple conversations with friends. It seemed to be the theme of the week that we were talking about, hey, what are you doing to plan for your retirement? Or what are you doing to plan for your retirement? So we're talking about all this retirement planning. Now, here's the thing. I think planning for your retirement is a wonderful thing. I even engaged in conversation on that on Facebook last night. But here's the thing. We can't become overly dependent on any form of worldly security. We could be prudent. We can make plans. We could be wise. But we have to understand that these things only go so far. The very things that we've been told to spend our lives attempting to obtain are things that Jesus tells us when you look at this portion of Scripture by Him saying, deny yourself. These are things that He may ask us to intentionally set aside to make Him our top priority. And if He asks us to set anything aside, we should never tell Him no. We should be willing to set anything aside. Any blessing He's ever given me, any blessing He's ever given you, need to be willing to set those things aside to make sure that He's our top priority. He may ask us to do that in certain contexts. Now, again, does that mean that we shouldn't care about the resources that the Lord's made available to us in this world? Does it mean we shouldn't pay attention to things like, you know, like getting a good education or getting good training or managing our personal finances well? Should we just ignore all of those things? Of course, it doesn't mean that. Those things have some value, and they can be useful in the hands of God in many ways. But we need to understand that there will be times when we will be asked to put those things aside or give them away because the privilege to follow Jesus and live for His glory is our top priority. And so Jesus is saying here, be prepared to deny yourself certain things. You might say, hey, don't I have a right to that? You'd be like, yeah, from a worldly perspective, maybe you do. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's better to deny yourself so that you can focus on the higher aim, the higher goal. Jesus also told the crowd of people that was there, this group of some that were followers and some that might have just been onlookers, that they would need to take up their cross when they followed Him. Again, He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, keep in mind, He was saying these things before He went to the cross. He starts speaking a lot now about His crucifixion. It's very much on His mind, and He's very much speaking publicly about it, but He's talking about these things before He's actually done it. So at this point, he's saying this to his disciples and he's saying this to the crowd. And I don't think that it's really in their mind that he's talking about this, even in a literal sense, in relation to what he's about to endure. They look at this and they're thinking, well, you know, he's using some sort of an analogy here. But I do believe that the words he's using here would have gotten the attention of the people living during that era, and because this was an era when the punishment of crucifixion was highly familiar to their culture. Now, when a person was crucified, they were ushered into the most painful and humiliating form of death that was known to man. That's what they experienced. It was a death penalty that was actually reserved for the worst of criminals. So if you actually got crucified in that culture, it's because that culture viewed you as a terrible person who was deserving of death, and they wanted to make sure you suffered in the process. So it was a death penalty that was reserved for the worst of criminals. And what they were forced to do was they were forced to carry the cross that they would be nailed to the place of their execution. So they would carry that cross to the place of their execution, and all along the way, as they're going to the place of their execution, they would be insulted, they would be mocked, they would be paraded before the crowds, and people would throw things at them or spit at them or just mock them in a variety of ways. So it was like this humiliation that you experienced all the way to the cross. And then in addition to that, as you're carrying that cross, going to that place where you're about to be executed, you had the experience of the mental torture of what you were about to endure. So you had to think about it. So I imagine that for many of those people, the insults and the mockery and the spitting, they were able to like possibly even block some of that out because they were so dialed into the fact that I know what happens on the other side of this parade. I know what happens when I get to the end of the line here. And so they would experience the mental torture of knowing what they were about to endure even before they experienced the physical torture of the crucifixion itself. So all of that was part of the process. So here, when you look at the words that Christ is speaking in this passage, as he's talking to his followers, as he's talking to the crowd, he's not trying to present a rosy picture of what it might look like to follow him. And so I think, from my perspective, as someone who has the privilege to preach the words of the gospel and to our church family and also in other contexts, I think I've got to be true to what Scripture actually says and actually prepare people. If people desire to actually follow Jesus, we need to look at what he says it's actually going to be like, because this means what he's getting at here. He's saying a true follower is basically willing to what? Take up his cross. Well, if I have to take up my cross or you have to take up your cross, what does that mean? Well, a true follower is willing to experience mockery. A true follower is willing to experience humiliation and pain and even physical death to follow Christ. And we've seen throughout the generations, that's exactly what Christians have experienced at the hands of their persecutors throughout the centuries. And there are multiple ways that we might experience what it looks like to take up our cross in our present day context as well. I think following Jesus has the capacity, initially, to maybe cost you certain relationships. There may be certain people that really don't like the fact that you take your faith in Christ seriously, and at one point you used to be cool, and now all of a sudden you're just not because you take your faith so seriously. And so, in a very real sense, it could cost you relationships. Here's what else we could think. It could also cost us worldly opportunities. In a variety of contexts, I can see moments where it would certainly cost us those things. There are believers throughout the world who have also followed Christ at the cost of their personal freedom. They gave up their personal freedom because they refused to deny Christ in the midst of their culture. We also know historically there are plenty of instances where following Christ under certain circumstances cost people their lives. And there are places right now in the world, that's not just a historical reality, that's a present day reality right now. There are places in the world where I would not be able to as openly and freely preach this gospel and get away with doing it without having a severe price exacted upon me. But the price of being a true follower of Jesus Christ is worth it because we do so in remembrance of the fact of the price that he paid to make us a follower of his in the first place. The price that he paid to redeem us. The price that he paid to endure our penalty. A false or an insincere follower of Christ would never be willing to endure such costs. It's the testing that comes when a cost must be paid that actually demonstrates the sincerity of a person's belief. So oftentimes throughout the course of history, it's actually been various forms of persecution that people have said have been useful in a refining capacity in the church, because it shows who really believes and who doesn't. It shows who really makes Christ a priority and who doesn't. And an insincere, you know, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ but is really insincere about that, or maybe really never believed to begin with, would never be willing to endure this sort of cost. And so Christ makes this plain. He makes it obvious that this is what it looks like to follow him. But then he also goes on to say in verse 35, Mark 8:35, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, I'm grateful for the fact that since I'm assured of life in Christ's eternal kingdom, through faith in Jesus Christ, I don't need to go through life gripped by the fear of death. That's not something that I'm going through life gripped by the fear of. I know I'm going to experience it someday, unless the rapture of the church takes place beforehand, and in that case, yippee, right? That suits me just fine. But I also know that the only way I can keep my life is if I give it away. That's what Scripture reveals. I can only keep my life if I give it away. If I selfishly hold on to it for myself, I will lose it. If I submit my life over to Jesus for his glory and for the sake of the spread of the message of the gospel, my life will never be taken from me. When my body is placed in the grave, my life will never be taken from me. And so Christ is saying what? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Then he goes on to say, when you look at verse 36, he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? This may sound a little bit morbid, but why not, right? But I don't know if any of you watched the State of the Union earlier this week, but I did. I usually watch that sort of thing. And as I was watching the State of the Union here in the United States, and just seeing all the pageantry and all the theatrics and all the politics and all that stuff going on there, as the camera panned around the room, and they show everybody in the room, I saw lawmakers of all perspectives in the room, people I agree with, people I disagree with, all of them in the room. And many of those lawmakers that they scanned the room to demonstrate their presence and to talk about and to show that they were there, many of those people in that room, statistically speaking, are in the very last moments of their earthly lives, whether they realize it or not. Statistically speaking, the human body only lives a certain amount of years. So as I look around the room, I'm like, all right, this is the finale, right? This is the finale for some of us. And, you know, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, okay, so how are you spending your finale? And I watched as some of these political leaders cheered for a variety of policies that are directly in opposition to the teaching of Jesus and the counsel of the Word of God. And many of these leaders, I looked at them, I'm like, why would they do that? Like, why would you spend your final moments cheering for that? Why would you spend your final moments really into that? Why would you support those policies? But why do people support those things? Well, many of those people support some of the policies they support because in doing so, they're rewarded with votes. And they also, with those votes, receive power and influence. So you get votes, power, and influence if you support certain things, and if you don't, then you don't. But here's the thing, in the blink of an eye, their power and their influence will one day end, and they're all going to find themselves before the throne of God giving an account for how they used the life they were blessed with, and how they use the influence they were blessed with, and how they use the position and prestige and power that they were blessed with. And in that moment, what benefit will their power or their earthly influence or their riches be to them? When they're cast away from the kingdom of God for all eternity, what can they offer the Lord in exchange for their soul? Nothing. The only thing that's going to count in a moment like that is whether or not you received the gift of new life, the gift of righteousness, the forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's going to count. Our titles and our treasures aren't going to be able to buy us a place in the kingdom of God. And, you know, during our earthly lives, maybe we enjoyed titles, maybe we enjoyed treasures, maybe we enjoyed power, influence, and prestige. All these things, those were things maybe we got to enjoy those things during our short stay on earth, but they have no eternal benefit. They don't buy us a place in the kingdom of God. Again, the scripture says what? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It doesn't profit a man. That's what Jesus is trying to say. It doesn't profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his soul. It means that you miss the whole point of the whole thing. You forfeit your soul to gain the world was going to be taken away from you. You forfeit your soul to gain that, it's not worth it. And there are many people living their lives right now thinking that it's worth it. There are many people in high positions who look at that and they think, you know what, if I could just hold on to my power and my prestige for five more minutes. It's like in 5 more minutes, your earthly life is going to end. It's going to be over. And you're going to look at it and you're going to say, oh my goodness, I made the wrong choice. I don't know if you know the name Anton LaVey. I'm fascinated by people's last words. Anton LaVey, not a good example. He's someone who founded the Satanic Church here in the United States. I heard an interview recently of someone who was in the room with him when he passed away. And he said, as he was passing away, it was almost like he was able to see, like in between this world and the next, and he said, oh no, oh, this is terribly wrong. And then he said, what have I done? What have I done? Those are his last words. What have I done? Words of regret. What have I done? And you look at what Christ says. You know, he reminds us. He's like, you know, what does it profit a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He also tells us when you look at verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man, so he's referencing himself as the Son of Man. He says, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So again, you have Jesus here speaking to the crowd in this context, and he explains a connection that exists between our lives at present and the future reality that's in store for humanity. And he makes it clear that those who are ashamed of him now will one day see him in his glory. But when that day comes, he will be ashamed of those who didn't value being associated with him presently. And he shares these things. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we're given a picture of his glory. In Revelation 21, when you look at verse 22 down to 27, it says, and I saw, so the Apostle John is being able to see these things, future things. And the Apostle John speaks of these things. He writes it down as he's instructed to do so. And it speaks of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you look at this, and you look at the passages surrounding this, and you look at the words that Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, and you got to ask the question, why does Jesus reveal these things to us ahead of time? Like, why does Scripture go into this detail? Why is this recorded for us? Why did Jesus say this, not only to his disciples, but the crowd, right? He brought the crowd in to hear this. Why is this something that's revealed to us? Why are we told these things ahead of time? Well, Christ has graciously made these things known to comfort us while we wait for him to restore all things. That's one of the reasons he's given these things to us, so that we know, even in the midst of a world that sometimes feels chaotic and like it lacks justice, we're reminded, no, justice is coming. Right now, we live in this season where the Lord's being very, very patient with humanity. He's giving us the most opportunity possible to repent. He's giving us the most opportunity possible to recognize, you know what, I've been going in this direction, and that is the wrong direction. Instead of running from the Lord, I need to embrace Him. I need to run toward Him. So He's being very gracious to us. He's giving us time. He's giving us the gift of His patience. He's also comforting us by assuring us the day of justice is coming. The day of the Lord restoring all things is going to happen. So that's part of the reason why I believe He's revealing these things to us ahead of time. But He's also making these things mercifully known to us as a caution for those who remain distant from Him. He's giving this as a word of caution because only those who truly know Him, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will live forever in the joy of His presence. Only those people. Scripture says nobody else is going to be there. Anyone who remains under the wrath of God, anyone who remains immersed in their sin, anyone who has not had their sin cleansed and wiped away is not going to be there. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. Only those who trust Him enough to follow Him now, whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, only those people are going to share in the blessings He has in store for those who overcome the allure of this world. And here's the thing, the Lord wants you and me to be overcomers in the midst of this world. Not people who are overcome by this world, but people who overcome this world. In fact, I love what we're told in the book of 1 John. It says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In 1 John 5:5, right? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's the thing. You know, as we think about the things that Jesus was teaching here in Mark chapter 8, and we think about what's revealed to us in Revelation 21, even what's revealed to us in 1 John chapter 5, our calling is to embrace the truth that Jesus revealed to His disciples and to the crowd. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. In the midst of a generation that may not prioritize those things, in the midst of a world that's seeking other things of lesser value, we're encouraged to seek the greatest value, Jesus Christ Himself. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Him by faith. As we place our entire faith in Jesus Christ, without reservation, we have the privilege to overcome this world instead of being eventually overcome by it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word and for the privilege that it is to be able to look at a portion of Scripture like this that in many respects we have to look at it and say it draws a line. It's a bit confrontational. And we look at that and we think, wow, you didn't mince words. It's very plain what You were making clear. And we know, Lord, that even the initial group of people, there were many people in that crowd that ultimately were not willing to follow Your Son. As soon as the heat got turned up, as soon as persecution became a common thing, as soon as the followers of Your Son, Jesus Christ, were basically hunted down in the midst of that generation, they scattered or denied or had no desire whatsoever to be associated with the name of Your Son. But those who truly believed remained faithful. Many of them paid with their lives. Many of them paid with their property or their earthly treasures. Many of them paid with relationships. It's very interesting to see the depth and the genuineness of the faith of the early generations of believers. Sometimes I look at my own conveniences and comforts, and I think I have it so easy. Even when, Lord, we think about the things that people throughout this world are experiencing right now, and yet we have the privilege to live right here where I just get to openly proclaim the message of the gospel, and I get to tell this world in ways that get recorded and broadcast and shared publicly, and I get to talk about Your Son, Jesus Christ, without earthly penalty. It seems like an anomaly when we look at what our brothers and sisters in Christ have experienced in generations prior to us. But Father, if the heat ever gets turned up on us, if this is one of those things that as we go through our life, we realize, you know what, I'm going to have to deny myself as I follow Your Son. I'm going to have to take up my cross today, aren't I? That we would demonstrate that our faith in Your Son is absolutely genuine, that we have completely and wholeheartedly given our lives over to You, Lord. that that would be demonstrated in the seasons of trial or difficulty that we go through. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen each of us. I don't know if even maybe some of us right now are going through a season like that at present. I pray that you give strength and wisdom to whoever is dealing with that. But Lord, if that season comes for any of us, we pray, Lord, that our faith wouldn't be shown to be insincere, but that it would be shown to be genuine. That we would never be ashamed of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would always put you first. So, Father, we're grateful for these reminders. We're grateful for the challenge that your word gives to us, the fact that we can't look at this and try and explain it away. It can't be explained away. It's just one of those things that you make it very, very plain. This is what it actually looks like to follow you. So, Father, thank you so much for making these things plain to us today. We pray that you'd convict our hearts of these truths and that you would make us strong in your Son as we seek to live out our lives on this earth, seeking to give you glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for calling us unto yourself. And we're grateful for the privilege to walk with you today in the midst of all things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.